It's good to be back with you this Sunday morning. I just want to give a real brief report or update on what's going on at Everyday Publications. We have a new arrival at Everyday Publications. We have a new color printer, which that might not sound like, you know, something you'd normally say, we have a new arrival, but our production manager is pretty excited about this thing. It's a monstrous beast. I won't even touch the thing, but the quality of the color printing. This is what we use to do the covers and things like the impressions newsletter and such as that. The quality is just absolutely amazing. This machine can run for hours, and it will actually stop and adjust the quality from time to time if it needs to. It's amazing what this thing can do. I mentioned last week that our binding machine was down. We got the circuit board to fix that, and so now we're up and running again. We had a lot of printing that had been done, but you know, when you're printing books, if you can't bind the books, you're kind of stuck. So we were down for a couple of weeks there, and that's back up and running again. One thing that you can pray for us for is that we've asked permission from our landlord if we could put a couple of 20-foot shipping containers behind the warehouse. The reason being is that these large orders that we're doing for Nigeria, Kenya, and Swahili, right now, these are going to be several skids or pallets of books that are going to go out, and there's no place to put them except in the warehouse. So one aisle of the warehouse is just completely blocked by these towers of books. And we'd like to get a couple of containers that we could use at least one of those to, when we have these large orders, we could just put the books out there and they'll be out of the way until the whole order is finished. We are praying about the possibility of more space. There's the unit next door to us will be coming open sometime in the next year or two, and so we're praying about being able to take that over as well. Right now, we're packed to the gills, and it's exciting to see. But we're at that point where, as far as the print shop, as far as the warehouse, as far as the office space, you can only have so much close fellowship. And then you start tripping over each other. So we'd like to have a little bit more room there as the Lord provides. I want to give you a little bit, as we start off this morning, I want to give you a bit of a U.S. history lesson. I know that all of you, everyone in Canada has memorized all the U.S. presidents, right? Yeah, beginning to end. Just like everybody in the United States has memorized all the prime ministers of Canada, of course. But there was a time in 1849, James Polk was the president and his term was ending. And at that time, the Constitution required that the presidential term would end on the 4th of March. Okay? Now, it was subsequently updated to, I believe, the 20th or 22nd of January, but at that time, it was March 4th. I had a brother whose birthday was March 4th. He said it was the only date with a command, March 4th. Anyway, President Polk's term would end at noon on the 4th. However, that particular year, March 4th, came on a Sunday, and the new president, Zachary Taylor, refused to take the oath of office on a Sunday. So he said, we're going to do this on the Monday, March 5th. His running mate had the same, his vice president, that is, Millard Fillmore, had the same opinion. So who's president? David Rice Atchison. Okay, very good. David Rice Atchison. But what you might not know, if you've ever been to the state of Kansas, the city of Atchison, Kansas, is named after David Rice Atchison. But what you may not know is that David Rice Atchison slept through his entire term of office. Okay? The government had been quite busy. He'd been very busy because he was next in line. He had a lot of responsibilities in the government, and he was just exhausted. And since they weren't going to do the inauguration until Monday, he went to bed and he slept through most of the day. So here's a man, for a politician in the United States, this would be the pinnacle of your political career, right? You're president of the United States, and he slept through the whole thing. Now, there's some that might say he was probably one of the more effective presidents. I don't know. But anyway, he slept through his entire term of office. It's possible to not be aware of life events as they happen. In this case, he was president of the United States, and he didn't even know it. But one verse that we're going to be looking at today, and this is a verse that we have, I know many of us have memorized. This is one of the first verses I remembered memorizing as a young man in Sunday school many, many years ago. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we are crucified with Christ. And it's possible for us just to go right over that and not really understand what that means. We read it, we know it's scripture, we know it's true, but what exactly does that mean? So we'll read a little bit, the last little bit of Galatians chapter 2, and then we're going to focus in on that truth of I am crucified with Christ. Starting in Galatians chapter 2, and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So it's a historical fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified that one day there on Calvary. And the purpose, we know from Scriptures, the purpose of that crucifixion, first of all, was to redeem. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, a verse that we'll see tonight, Christ became a curse for us. It says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Before I was born and came under the curse of the law, there it was. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If I have become the righteousness of God, then what? Well, first of all, I'm his. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm his. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. Secondly, I've been sealed. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the next verse goes on to say that the Holy Spirit was given as an earnest or as a down payment, as a guarantee of our inheritance. And it's very interesting. I think I may have shared this with you before. If I have, forgive me, but I think you'll find this interesting if I haven't. The word that is used for earnest or that sealing, it's the same word that we get our English word engagement ring. Okay? When a man and a woman fall in love, the man, you know, goes out, spends all the money that he can on an engagement ring, and gives that to her as a promise of what's to come. So we're his, we're sealed, and we're promised. Again, that verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, we talked last week about the bond slave and how the bond slave could be permanently promised or permanently bound to the master if they'd come into that servanthood voluntarily, and the time of their service was now ended and it was time for them to go out. It was possible for them to say, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. I love my master. I'm doing far better here than I could anywhere else. I'm staying. Well, at that point, then the master would take him to the tabernacle. They would pierce his earlobe through with an awl. They'd make a hole in that earlobe. And that would be a continual sign from then on that he was not just a slave, not just a servant, but he was a bond slave. And that was his lot forever. So the first object of crucifixion was to redeem. The second was to sanctify the believer. The crucifixion of Christ, as I mentioned before, is a historical event. We know that it happened. And this verse here says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, depending on what translation you read, if you're reading the New King James or the New American Standard, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's past tense. It's already occurred. It's not an experience to be sought. It's not anything like that, but it is a reality to be embraced. This is something that has happened. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when I first memorized this verse, I memorized it in the Authorized or the King James, and I like the way it's translated in the King James because it says, I am crucified with Christ. I am. When God appeared to Moses, and Moses said, well, who do I say has sent me? He said, I am that I am. Well, if you want to know an I am statement for yourself, if I want to declare an I am statement for myself, I would say this, I am. I am crucified with Christ. It's a present, continual tense. It's something that for the believer is irresistible. It will accomplish its work, and it's irreversible. It's impossible to go back to a pre-crucified state. Someone who had literally been crucified could not go back. It was not possible. And it was scarring. It left its mark. It certainly did for the Lord Jesus. Many of us, we've read the passage in Revelation chapter 1, and I'm just going to read that for you real quickly here. When John, on the Lord's Day, remember he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice, and he turned around, and he saw someone, and he recognized that someone as the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think we can all relate to that. If we turned around and that's who we saw, we would fall at his feet as dead. Even though John knew that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the one that he had walked with for 3 years on earth, yet this is now the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am he that I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." John was overwhelmed by this fact, but I think what brought him to his senses when the Lord laid his right hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid," I think what enabled John not to be afraid was when he looked at that hand and saw the signs of crucifixion. And it all became clear. It'll always be clear for the Lord Jesus. He bears those marks of the cross even now. In glory, we'll have perfect bodies, no deformities, no scars, no imperfections, but the Lord Jesus will always bear those marks of the cross. And for the believer, it should also be true that we should always have those marks of the cross visible. Now, sinful pride would tell us many times to cover that up. Blend in. Don't make waves. But if this is true of us, if we can honestly say as believers, "I am crucified with Christ," why in the world would we ever want to hide that? We can't, for one thing. We shouldn't. Why would we even try? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." One of the great, you might say, conundrums of history is the fact that yes, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, but he's risen. Many have tried to prove that that didn't happen, that he only fainted, or that it was somebody else, or that his grave is somewhere, we just haven't found it yet. But nevertheless, he lives. And because I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live by his power, the power of the Father who raised him from the dead and seated him. Ephesians chapter 1, that same power that raised him from the dead and seated him right at the right hand of God the Father, far above all rule and authority. It's the same power that worked in me to raise me from the dead. He's made alive, raised, seated in the heavenlies in him. By the power of the Son through the Father who raised Lazarus. Lazarus understood this truth. Because if you read in John chapter 12, it talks about the meal that they had for the Lord Jesus shortly thereafter. And it says, "And Lazarus sat at the table." Maybe even within sight of that tomb where he had once laid. And he couldn't say, "I've been crucified with Christ." That hadn't happened yet, but he could say, "Nevertheless, I live. I'm alive. And I'm alive because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." Nevertheless, I live by his power according to his will, resurrection by sovereign choice for all believers. This is a verse, as all verses in Scripture, is not meant for a certain group of people. It's meant for all people. It's meant for all believers. All believers would read this and say, "I am crucified with Christ." It's a universal truth, but with an individual application. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." And this is one thing I really appreciate about the King James. The next phrase says, "Yet not I." Yet not I. Now in, for instance, New King James, which I have here, it says, "It is no longer I who live." But I like that phrase, "Yet not I." Because I think that sums things up so beautifully. I've got a Bible at home that used to belong to Dr. Harlow. And in that Bible, as I was looking through in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that little phrase, "Yet not I," is underlined. And a note in the margin says, the Christian life. There's your definition of the Christian life. Yet not I. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Crucified, his pain. Think about his pain. He experienced literal and indescribable physical, emotional, and spiritual pain on my behalf. Crucifixion is not pretty. Never was not intended to be. The Romans set aside crucifixion. That was for the worst of the worst. Or that was for those that they really wanted to make a point of, humiliate. He experienced literal and indescribable physical, emotional, and spiritual pain on my behalf there on the cross. Even before he went to the cross, when he was there in the garden, remember how he prayed in his sweat as it was like great drops of blood. Someone has said that in the garden, that was where the bill, you might say, or the invoice for our sin was presented to him in full. And he realized just what it was going to mean. His pain was definitely my gain. I am dead to the law. The law's requirements no longer apply to me. My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, and he has imputed, he has counted that righteousness to me. That word imputed, that's an accounting term. If you and I went down to the bank, if you had a mortgage, let's say, on your house, you and I went down to the bank, and I said, okay, I'm going to make a payment on his mortgage. It's not mine. I have nothing to do with it, but I'm going to pay it off. They would take that money, they would impute it, they would charge it to that mortgage. It would be paid off. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to sin. Romans 6 tells us that we have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I no longer sin because that's my nature and that's my only nature and I have no choice. That's not true. I'm no longer the slave to sin. I am dead to self, for it is yet not I but Christ. Yet not I but Christ. The but of Ephesians 2:4 gives me salvation. That little word but. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, the first three verses talk about how wicked we were in our sins, but verse 4 starts with those two words, but God. But God. That brought salvation. The but of Galatians 2:20 carries me through until faith becomes sight. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It involves a daily discipline for the believer. Tells us in verse 21, not to set aside the grace of God. Don't try to be righteous by the law. Don't go back and don't be trying to return to the law as your basis for righteousness. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Reckon, again, there's another accounting term, and that just simply means to take an inventory. You take an inventory, you look at that, you say, it's a fact. We go back to that example I made of, you know, if we were to go down to the bank and pay off your mortgage, and in case any of you are thinking that that might happen, I would love to, but that check would bounce, okay? But if we were to go down there and that money were to be imputed to your mortgage, you have to account that that's true. If you go in the next month and you try to make a mortgage payment, what's going to happen? They're going to say, well, are you depositing this money into a different... What are you doing? You can't do this. You're going to have one very confused teller there. You're trying to pay something that has already been paid. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. And then we take up our cross daily. Luke 9:23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is not something, for the believer, the cross is not something to be shied away from. First of all, that's where salvation was accomplished for us. We're not talking about the cross as a piece of jewelry. We're talking about the cross as a place of execution. We're talking about the cross as a place of sacrifice, where the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross and he took on himself my sin. And he took the punishment for that sin. Now, I've always been amazed when I read the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. And at the end of that story, when he says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, who's condemned you? She says, "No one." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know what he's doing there is he's saying, you have sinned. She had committed adultery. She deserved, by the law, she deserved to be stoned. She deserved death. But what he said was, I am going to take that sin. In saying that to her, go and sin no more, he's saying, I'm going to take that sin. I'm paying for it. I'm paying for that sin. Someone asked George Mueller, the man who had the great orphan houses in the UK back in the 1800s, and by some estimation cared for tens of thousands of orphans. Someone asked him one day, he says, what is your secret? And he says, there was a day many years ago when George Mueller died, crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know, it's occurred to me in the past year or so how often we pray, or, you know, in our prayers we'll talk about, Lord, we come into your presence. Okay, think about that for a minute. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Am I ever out of his presence? I may be ignoring him. I might be quenching him. I might be grieving him, but I am never out of his presence. What I may be out of is conscious awareness of that presence, but I'm never out of his presence. He has made it crystal clear to me, to every believer, that he says, I am not letting you go. Period. I don't care what happens. You are mine. We are indwelt with him. We are abiding in him as a branch on a vine. And a branch on that vine, and this is John 15, talks about abiding in him. John 15, remember he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you're one of those branches, you're abiding in him. What does that mean? It means that everything that you need, you draw from him. Trying to be righteous by the law means that you're trying to draw it from somewhere else. And that's not going to work. I'm going to draw everything I need for nourishment, everything I need for health, everything I need for security. That branch, if that branch does not stay attached to that vine, that branch is dead. And it is not going to live on its own. Drawing all its life from the vine, totally dependent on the vine for the quality and quantity of its food, bearing fruit of the vine according to its plan, its DNA. Not the branch. That branch that's on that vine cannot decide, you know what, I think I'm going to grow tomatoes this season. It's not going to happen. What's it going to grow? It's going to grow grapes, the same thing that vine is growing. That's what the vine is wanting it to do. And that branch, that end of the vine, that appendage is growing to become like the vine. That life which we now live, it's abiding and it's abundant, having all good things necessary or desirable. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with what? All spiritual blessings. Most? No, all. The work is done. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. Always big trees by the side of the lake or by the creek, by the river, because they always have that source of water. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in. I am secure. My head is in heaven. My head is in heaven. Now, there was an old Bible teacher that used to teach back in the area of Colorado and Kansas. His name was John Walden. I'm sure none of you have heard of him, but John Walden, in talking about this, said, talking about the security of the believer, says, you know what? It's a physical impossibility to drown a man with his head above water. Think about that. You cannot drown a man with his head above water. Our head is in glory. Our head is seated at the right hand of God the Father. What can happen to us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the principalities and powers, Satan may try. He'll certainly try to discourage us and compromise us, but we cannot be separated from him. We're living by faith, faith in the justification that comes from faith in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The work is finished. Good for us to remind ourselves of this. That's why we have that meeting every Sunday where we come to remember the Lord, because we remember that. How often do we quote verses that we've read time and time and time again? Is it because we forgot them? Well, maybe we did forget them, but it's good to be reminded that the work is finished. Not only that, but my faith, I live by faith in the Son of God. It means that the work that God is doing in me is on schedule and guaranteed to be completed. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish his work in you. He's promised to do that. This is the normal Christian life, the just living by faith. Imitating those who have gone before, we see ones like George Mueller, we see ones like Abraham, and the scripture tells us, Paul told the believers in Corinth, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Those things, those ways that you see me imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, imitate that. Now, the ways that you see me failing, don't imitate that, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. Putting our confidence in the same God for the same reasons, for the same things. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan country. And this was a lot different than it was, you know, for those of us in the 20th century, when we pack up everything, we put it in the big truck, and then we move from maybe one city to another, one country to another, whatever it might be. This was a big deal. He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham, where you go? I'm moving. Where? I don't know. I'm heading west. He gets to the land. He gets there, and what happens? He dwells as a pilgrim, as a stranger in that land. God said, I'm going to give this land to you. The people of the land said, nobody told us. You're living here as a stranger. And he said, I'm okay with that. I'm okay because I know what God has said. And that's enough. Remember, God told Abraham, as far beyond the years of having children, his wife was as well, said, no, you and Sarah are going to have a son. You too. This isn't going to be an adopted son. This isn't going to be a son by a surrogate. This is going to be from your body and hers. And I said that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in and faith of. The Lord Jesus offered himself in faith that he would be accepted. He secured our salvation as that faithful high priest, knowing that the work had been completed. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give grace, or he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like him, like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 7 says, but he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. His term of office doesn't end. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Read through Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. You'll see the priest brought two sacrifices. One for his own sin, and then one for the people. The Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice, one time. The foundation for that faith, and this is the last part of this verse, and I love this. I love this phrase. Let this phrase go through your mind over and over and over again. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How much did the Lord Jesus love you? He loved me and gave himself for me. Agape love, all give, demands no reciprocation. Love to the uttermost. We are saved to the uttermost because he has loved to the uttermost. And each disciple, each believer can claim that title that John claimed. We can say, you know what? I'm that disciple whom Jesus loved. I've always loved the way John did that. John always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was the most important thing in his life, that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Did that mean that Jesus didn't love the others? No, he knew that the Lord did. He wasn't saying that the Lord loves me and not them. What he's saying is that I'm resting right on that fact. I'm stopping right there. The Lord Jesus loves me. I'm that disciple whom Jesus loved. In a verse that we looked at last week, Ephesians 5:27, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not that the church would serve him, but he loved the church and gave himself for her. by grace alone. We talked about this last week where it says, do not frustrate, do not set aside the grace of God. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't look to the law. Remember, we talked last week about what a gift is not a gift if there's anything that's given or required in return. Grace is not grace if law is required to make grace happen. Grace must be embraced just as tightly as God's love embraces the believer. And the question for us, the question for each one of us day by day is, am I conscious of my crucifixion? And do I embrace it? Desiring not to frustrate the work of the cross must be embraced. May God help me not to be unaware of the work of the cross in my life today. But may God develop the daily discipline of the cross to the full, that yet not I might be the daily reality. And that day by day, moment by moment, I might rejoice in that fact, that last phrase, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want something that you could put up, you know, if you want a plaque, if you want a bumper sticker, if you want something that you put as your status on Facebook or whatever it is, put that. The Lord, he loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of times, I'm just shaking my head, I can't believe it. But then at the same time, I'm realizing that I may have a hard time getting my mind around it, but I don't have any problems getting my heart around that. My heart just says, oh, that's great. And maybe my head doesn't understand it completely. I'm not the brightest bulb. But my heart says, if God said it, it must be true. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that we have been, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. We're still alive. In fact, we're more alive now, Father, than we've ever been. And someday, we'll be with you in glory, eternal life, eternal bodies. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our position in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. Father, help us to remind ourselves of this constantly, day by day, whose we are. I am crucified with Christ. Father, we thank you again for loving us so much. We pray this now, Father, and commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.